Well, I hope that you all had a wonderful week. Glad to see you here this morning. You know, last week we talked a little bit about the ideals in terms of relationships as we looked through the relationship mainly between Jesus and the Father, as well as the creation account of Adam and Eve. We saw some parallels within those examples. And today I want us to look at some similar parallels that we can see as we look through the scripture, especially for those of us that have studied the Bible for years. We're going to be going over passages that we are familiar with. You know, as I've read about sermons and how to deliver sermons, you get a lot of material back and forth. You get a lot of ideas, you get a lot of opinions on how to do that. And it's difficult because even though the truth is plain and simple, even though it is the Holy Spirit that convicts and helps a person grow, as a pastor, as someone who delivers the word, you're used as a vessel. You're used to try to convey that truth. And it's difficult because you have people that are very mature in the faith and people that are very young in the faith. You have people all over the place. And as you're walking with them, you're considering different points. You're considering things and pondering points of how to convey those main things. And over the years, I think I've sprinkled things well. Obviously, some stuff goes over heads based on maturity, based on age, based on life circumstances. And as we go through this series, I'm sure that there's going to be some of those situations as we talk about different relationships based on where you're at currently in your life. But one of the teachings that I have kind of hung on to when it comes to when you're talking to the mature, when you're talking to the young in faith at the same time. Somebody told me once, do not put the food too high where the young cannot feed. Instead, put it lower because even those that are older can bend down and get the food. And I've always tried to hold on to that, even as I deal with harder topics, because it's, again, difficult to articulate some of these things. But I'm always aware of the differences of where people are at. And today we're going to be in Genesis 3. It's going to be a passage that we should all be familiar with, especially as we share the gospel message. It talks about the origin of sin. You know, and when we look about themes and things that go through the Bible, throughout the whole Bible, we can see how in the story of the Israelites, we can see the story of creation as well. We can see the story of humanity and the church in the first few chapters of Genesis. You know, when you look at Genesis chapter 2, which we talked about a little bit last week, it shows the Garden of Eden. And that represents the promised land for the Israelites. It represents heaven. We see unity and oneness and abiding with God. And then in chapter 3, we see the fall from grace, represented throughout scripture in the exile of the Israelites, a casting out of the presence of God. And again, throughout these chapters, we see the history of Israel. But also, if you know your chapter 3 very well of Genesis, you know that verse 15 gives a calling card, a prophecy for the coming Messiah. Now that, of course, is coupled with the remnant, the promise that is made to the Israelites as they go through the exile. So again, you see a lot of different patterns all throughout scripture when you're looking at it through a whole. But what we see in chapter 3 is a fracturing of the most important relationship that there can that a person can have, the relationship that they have with God. And this fracturing has resulted it brings about results that have tainted all of the relationships that you can ever have. So it's important for us to understand that brokenness in order to go to a place where we can find wholeness in Christ. So if you have your Bibles open to chapter 3, we're going to read all of chapter 3 this morning. Beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit. She gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Father, as we continue to study your word, I just pray that you would open up our hearts to your truths. Help us to work through some of the things that we're working through, and just allow us to enjoy with passion the study of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so as we look at the fall of humanity, there's a few points that we're going to consider this morning. And we're going to try to tie them into our study of relationships. Now, first off, temptation is in all of our lives, and the tempter or temptation is permitted by the Father. We see this in the first six verses. Secondly, we see that there was a yielding to temptation where there not need be. And thirdly, we see the results of the yielding. And we'll get into more of the consequences next week. You know, as I had every intention to do this whole chapter this week, but as the Lord was downloading it, we're just going to cover half today. So breaking down these three points, I think it's rational, perhaps logical, for us to understand that as free will agents, there needs to be something to choose against. There needs to be something that has a nature that would maybe tempt the person to go against the boundaries or the rules. Right? In the garden, there was but one rule. Do not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was it. Anything else was pretty much allowed. It's kind of different from what we see today. You know, in the different ways that you can experience relationships, there are different rules, there are different standards, there's different boundaries that we abide by. For instance, a co-working relationship is different than a marriage or than a parent-child relationship. Friendships are different than familial relationships. You know, with each of the types that you experience, there might be a different code of conduct that is acceptable. Now, over all of these different codes, these different ways that we behave or live, for those of us that are in this room that are Christians, we also have a higher standard that we try to live by as well. So when we see something like one boundary, based on how we are living our lives, that might seem ridiculous because we have so many rules, so many boundaries, that we might be thinking, okay, what's the catch? There can't just be one boundary that he gave them. And you know, we talk about realness. You know, how we behave matters. Our attitudes, our actions. You know, the different types of relationships that we have in this room, within this body, are different than those that we have with our coworkers, with our neighbors. So let me ask you this question. Would people outside of this room perhaps be shocked to see you in a church? Or the fact that you call yourself a Christian based on how you're living your life outside? See, the point is, we all have a free will, one where we can choose to obey God or reject that, where we can choose to act appropriately in our relationships or not. Now, as we look back in chapter 2, we see that boundary given in verses 16 and 17. And then when we look at the start of chapter 3, we can see how God allows this temptation to take place. But just take that statement. Does that bring you a pause of concern? Do you ask the question of why? Why would God allow this to happen? I think a lot of times we can wrestle with that type of question, especially as we face different temptations, as we face sin in our life and face those consequences now. But we have to understand that because to be free, to be in a relationship, there has to be a choice. We have to choose it. You know, if we're just programmed to love God, then we're no better than robots. Is that what love is? To be puppets? We're also made in the image and likeness of God, reflecting who he is. Now, a lot of times, the whole subject of free will gets a bad rap because it's conflated with salvation. And there are definitely groups that do that. But that's not what I'm talking about here. So just kind of relax if you're getting a little bristly, just having that conversation. You know, and I'll be real about that too, because, you know, yes, people can get stuck on different extremes where there's different spectrums of belief and understanding, and people fall on in different ways. And in the same way that people can get bristly about talking about free will, personally, I get worked up when people say that God is in control of everything, because I take it to the extreme. I take it to a very deterministic point of view, that they must mean that every single thing God is making you do, that we're robots or that we're puppets. Now, I don't think that people mean that way, but that's just how my heart reacts when I hear that. So again, different extremes. And as I've been trying to encourage us, having conversations, understanding definitions, where people are coming from, allows us to grow closer together to the truth, to the Father. So it's important to be able to voice those types of things as we're going through this. Because, again, how I articulate things might not be the best way. You might articulate things a little bit differently. We're all growing, and we can all learn from each other in those areas. But when we look at how relationships work, it can't be forced. There has to be choices that are made. God doesn't force obedience. He commands it. We have to listen. We have to do what he says. And when we look at the first six verses of this temptation, we see it's coming from Satan. You know, God made following the instruction easy. The command was clear. It was plain. There were warnings that were told. In dying, you will surely die. He surrounds them with abundance. Everything was theirs. But that fruit, that tree, was like the big red button that says, do not press. Eve was tempted. Now, 1 Timothy 2:14 says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. You know, and when we go back, when we look at that verse and we look at what's right here in Genesis 3, we can see that Eve is deceived. And at times in church, women can be reminded of this in a way that can be demeaning, that can be overshadowing. But I just want to say that Adam's choice is just as bad, just as evil, and perhaps even a little bit worse. You know, one that maybe still haunts men today. See, Adam made a choice very clearly to be one with Eve over obeying God's command. He chose his wife over God. Now, when you look throughout Scripture, this moment is described as the sin of Adam. Because Adam was not deceived, as Paul tells Timothy. I think Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. No tricks, no deception, outright disobedience. You know, every relationship that we have will have its temptations, where there'll be a right way and a wrong way to do things. And as we've been talking about through that last series, it's important for us to be able to hear and know the truth, because the world is going to push us in ways that will go against God's standard, God's way. And the enemy will be coming for us. He will be coming to tempt us to fall away. Satan is the tempter. He is the deceiver. And there's some patterns within this passage that we want to pick up on, that we want to be ready for. You know, we see how he comes to Eve alone. You know, many times temptations come when we're in solitude. When we think about relationships, two are better than one. And if Satan can separate us, then he has a better chance. You think about a parent who might be there to swat their kid's hand away as they reach for the fire or put that fork in the outlet. You think about that coworker who might be that extra set of eyes, or that bond, that unity in marriage that will help fight the temptations that we might be prone to fall to. Now, can a whole group be deceived? Can a whole group fall to temptation? Sure. But usually the patterns that we see is isolation, when we're alone. Think of when Satan comes to tempt Jesus. He's alone in the desert. Now, he attacks him throughout his entire ministry, for sure. But isolation tends to be a problem. As we look closer at that temptation, we see that it's disguised as being good for us. The true nature of the sin is concealed. And we also see how the temptation grows in strength. Right? First, his first step is to plant a seed of doubt in Eve's mind concerning God's good character, his purpose to bless her, to call that into question. See, the word of God, Christ, is questioned before Eve. Did God really say? Is Jesus the word of God? You know, so when you think about it, in a way, Eve is turning her back on Christ, the word, betraying the word, just as Judas has did, just as we all have done. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. And when you look at how he is approaching this, one of the key phrases in verse 1, from or of any tree. He's focusing Eve's attention on God's one prohibition, suggesting that God didn't really want what was best for Adam and Eve, but rather he was withholding something even better from them, essentially that was good for them. He implies that God's line of protection is actually a line that he drew because God himself was selfish. God knew. Then you look at verse 4 and he just flat out contradicts the word of God. You will not die. That's not what God said. Then in verse 5, the motive, the intent behind God's word is maligned. As it says, well, God knows what's going to happen. Now, when we think about temptation, we also have to understand that there's going to be truth that is mixed in with the lies, right? That's what makes it kind of tempting. That's why discernment and wisdom are so important. That's why understanding, you know, within our relationships today, within what we see in the world, we have to come back to the source of truth, which is the Word of God. Because everything on the internet, everything on Instagram or TikTok or social media is going to be telling you what's true. The world is good at trying to force truth on you. And if we give ground to that, instead of going to the source of truth, the Word of God, then we're going to fall. Temptation is in all of our lives. And we have to be ready for that. As James says, it proves our faith to be genuine. So we know that it's coming. Now, within the second point about Eve's yielding to temptation, we see the pattern of Satan that doesn't really change. You know, what we see here, and maybe you can relate to your own patterns as well, Satan attacks the ear, then the eye, then the inward desire, and then finally the will. Now, I've definitely experienced some of these patterns in my own life. And I've also experienced this, and maybe you can relate, that where there might be a stronghold in that inward desire, you know, if Satan has that part in your life for a desire, then any trigger of the first two, of the ear or the eye, automatically goes to the will. Because that stronghold is there. So what we have to do is we recognize those in our lives, we have to fight that back to the ear. We have to fight that back to that first section. And we fight back with Scripture. We can't allow Satan to speak those lies. We have to fight back with Scripture as Jesus did. And probably more important, accurately. We have to use Scripture accurately. Because as we see in what Eve says, she adds to the Word of God, and that brings confusion. Now, I just referenced James. It's a paraphrase. If you went to James 1:2, it would say that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. I said genuine. Now, 1 Peter 1:7 speaks closer to genuineness. I'll start in verse 6. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials or temptations, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Here's the point. Don't quote me. Quote the Word of God. I'm fallible. I am a man. I preach the Word of God. I represent the Word of God. But don't quote me like, "Well, my pastor says it's this way." Be in the Word and quote what God actually says. Like I said, there's spectrums of belief. You know, you have some staunch Calvinists. You have some staunch Arminians that disagree on what the Word of God means. And we have a variety of people within this room that have similar types of opinions. What we want to get in the habit of is quoting Scripture, which means that we have to spend our time in Scripture. Yes, it is so wonderful to have time reading wonderful books or spending time on podcasts and listening to sermons online, and all of that is great. It's good stuff, but it cannot replace our time in the Word. That's where we have to spend our time. Because as Jesus defended against the temptations, he used three quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. It's great to be able to listen to the Word of God. It's great to be able to have it in your hands and spend time with that. The next thing that Eve allowed was her eye to feed on the object of temptation. Now, I'm not saying that women cannot be tempted visually. But just speaking on behalf of men, we tend to be a little bit more visual in terms of areas of lust and things like that, where those temptations rapidly come in. Jesus says in Matthew 5:29, If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it will be better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And you think about all of the algorithms, you think about all of the advertising and the media that is around us. Temptation comes in every form. Visually, things are shiny, things are appealing. I want more, I want this, I want that. We love technology, we love our smartphones, we love our conveniences. Do we idolize it? Do we treat that more than our relationship with God? As you look at verse 6, you see how she is lusting after the fruit of the tree, after what Satan has said about what would happen, and it rapidly becomes a desire for her. She then allows that desire to run away to her will. You know, you cannot gaze at something for so long without it impacting our choices. When you take your eyes off of Christ, off of the Lord, and you focus on other things, you're going to be swayed. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, kind of just focusing on that verse 16 of 1 John chapter 2 and comparing that to verse 6 in Genesis chapter 3. When Eve sees that the tree is good for food, it shows the desire or the lust of the flesh, wanting to feed her cravings. When she saw that it was a delight to the eyes, that matches up with the desire or the lust of the eyes. We see something, we want something, we take it. You take a kid into a big candy store, just watch him go nuts. We can be attracted to many shiny things in life. Then she sees that the tree was desired to make one wise. And this is the pride of life. Hear this. Life is not about you. Can't be, because it's about me. Right? It's a pride. It's a selfishness that we struggle with. You know, we get irritated, we get agitated when it's not about us. Our focus needs to be on the Lord, worshiping Him, proclaiming His name, doing His will. The same patterns hold true for us that we're here in the garden. The same patterns that Satan uses to tempt us, to pull us away from God, they're clearly seen. But just as Jesus did in the desert, just as Psalm 119:17 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Is that our posture before the Lord? Is that our approach to this life? I mean, when I look at what Satan did in the garden, I mean, it's easy to see his motives, his purpose, his plan. His desire is to forever try to divorce the will of man more and more from the will of the Father. And I use that term purposefully in terms of divorce because he wants to separate us from the love of God, to break up that marriage between Christ and his church. And the results of the yielding of temptation are seen almost instantaneously. And this is the third point for today. When we look at verse 7, we see that the root of sin needs to be understood here. It's not the fruit that's the problem. The foundation of all sin lies in our own desire for self-assertion, our own determination to be independent of God, that we know what is best. It's a disobedience of God's way. It's not surrendering to his way, but instead wanting to become God's. Where the desire is to go our own way, to be our own master. And as a consequence, sin. Now, as we look at the problems that we might experience in relationships, a lot of them boil down to sinfulness, selfishness, pride. Talked about that the first week. Because, of course, I mean, it's the other person who's at fault. It's the other person's issues that they're working through. We can see this clearly as Adam and Eve play the blame game. Now, again, for this results portion of the points, I'm only going to focus on verses 7 through 13 today, and we'll get into the curses next week. But immediately their eyes are opened. They now have the knowledge that they desired of good and evil, and they know shame. They're exposed. They're guilty. They try to cover themselves with fig leaves. Again, that rugged independence. Good thing we in the Midwest know nothing about that. We are always so eager to lean on others for help. But you know, you look at verse 8. For some reason, the Lord just kind of showed me something interesting that resonated well with me this week in verse 8. You know, I never really looked at the Hebrew in this before. I just love the picture of God walking in the cool of the day, kind of imagining that abiding presence of the Lord with Adam and Eve. You know, just thinking about that, how it's just there. But as I looked at the Hebrew word for cool, it's actually ruach, which is breath, wind, spirit. It's a word that is used often for the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And it just emphasized even more this relationship and this bond that God had, that they were in the presence of the Spirit of God as they were in the Garden of Eden. Connecting that to how we've been given the helper in the form of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament as believers in Christ. And then you continue to read chapter 3, and you can see how this connection, this relationship, this abiding presence of God is cut off spiritually. It just breaks my heart. And then I think of how my own sin has nailed Christ to the cross. That I look at my sanctification, I think, okay, is God truly sufficient? Is his grace really sufficient for me, as his word says? Or do I still want this shiny thing over here? Do I want more? Do I have that selfishness, that pride, that independence? Or is the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in my life enough? What is the fruit that I am chasing after? I just sat with that this week. So many times we can look to the past and we can think, oh, Adam and Eve, they're so dumb. We can look to the future and we can look at the abiding presence as a great hope. But where are you at today? How is the presence of Christ in your life impacting the relationships around you? How is it impacting your own heart? You know, when I look at Adam and Eve admitting to their nakedness, you know, they're skirting around the guilt with blameworthiness of their own actions. Adam's blaming the woman. Eve's blaming the serpent. Common tactic for guilt. When, you know, wherever you're concerned with, you tend to come up with different excuses of why you do something, right? It's a common pattern that all of us fall to. Because we feel that guilt. We feel that shame of choosing something other than God. You know, when you look at what's actually written there, there's more words given to the blame than just the simple, "and I ate." You know, talking to children is a wonderful example of this, to where something breaks. What happened? Well, let me tell you a 10-minute story, and then I broke it. It's like, I just wanted to know that who broke it. But you had to tell that 10-minute story just so you can empathize, just so it's not so bad. You know, God, even though he asks the question, he knows the answer. Even though God knows that we have sinned, He has also commanded that we confess and seek him for forgiveness, to restore that relationship. You know, even though you feel that guilt, it's only meant there for you to go to the cross. Because Christ has already paid for that sin. He wants that relationship restored. But so oftentimes, we sit in our own selfishness and think, no, I have to make things right. I have to atone for it. We have to surrender and say, Christ has already done this. Not as a way to just go do whatever we want and to continue in living in sin. May it never be so, as Paul says. But instead, to restore that relationship with the Father. Because he wants you to be whole. He wants you to know his grace and his love. Because you were created for relationship with him. It is such a beauty and a wonder of the gospel to see our own unworthiness and his love that came down as Christ. God has always asked people to believe and trust his promise that his will for us is going to result in our blessing. But our enemy, the tempter, Satan, has urged us to instead rely on experiences, that will convince us that we can obtain an even greater blessing. Satan says, try it, you're going to like it. God says, trust me and you will live. Right? End of Deuteronomy says, I set before you life and death, blessings and curses, therefore choose life. That's a paraphrase. It's pretty close though. Satan appeals for us to get to experience something, just to be able to assure ourselves of its goodness. And that directly contradicts God's will for us. Because living life that way through experience is a way of sight rather than faith. And even in the relationships that we have, even in our church life, how often are we surrounded by thoughts of sight over faith? How often do we struggle to walk by faith? I mean, we can sing songs all day long that, yeah, we live by faith, we walk by faith, not by sight. But what is the reality of that? When we see scans, when we feel pain, do we walk by faith in those moments, or do we have fear? Do we run to that thing that's going to comfort us, that's going to take that edge off? Maybe we're leery to trust God because we know that we're not trustworthy. And then to be told that Jesus is completely trustworthy, maybe there's skepticism, maybe there's doubt about how great his love is for us. Because we know that we've all eaten of that fruit, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we deserve death. But it is by the grace of God that he sent Jesus to be that atonement for us. Who raised from the dead, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he says, all who believe in me will have everlasting life. What do you think it would take for us to truly rest in that truth? Obviously, again, we're being sanctified. We're not perfect yet. But at the same time, each day we can make those decisions to choose God over the things of this world, to understand that he has granted us eternal life, an opportunity to abide with him forever. But at the same time, he has given us the Holy Spirit who will abide with us now. And the passion, the desire, the knowledge that we have comes from the Word of God. It's illuminated by the Holy Spirit. So when we think about how we're spending our days and our relationships, how much of that time is spent in the Word? What is our passion for that? Versus scrolling on our phones. Versus vegging out. Versus you name it. You know what your low-hanging fruit is. You know what that shiny thing is in your life. You know where that stronghold might be. We have to take it back to the eye, take it back to the ear, so that when that temptation comes in, we are responding with what the Word of God says, and we stand firm on that. Now, as I said, Satan is going to get us while we're alone. So we need to be in community. We need to have other believers that can support us in the hardest moments without judgment, in a way that would condemn. Judgment that would call us back to the truth, yes. Admonishment in those areas. But a community that will help us when we are at the lowest. When we think that there is no hope. When we think that we are unlovable. Because we're all in that same boat. But by the grace of God, where would we be? So we need to lean on one another to help us be drawn together to the Father, to help us battle this enemy that is after our souls and our minds, that wants to divorce us from the will of God. We need to be a community that builds each other up, that encourages one another with the truth of the Word, being His hands and feet, showing love to one another. So that as we, as Jesus says in John, to His high priestly prayer, that the world would know us, that we are His by how we love one another. So today as we close, I want us to ponder those areas of temptation that we face. I want us to ponder how we're being held accountable in those areas. What have we put in places in our life to help us through that? Who have we let in to those areas? Because the tempter is going to be coming. And we have to be ready. Let's pray. Father, as we just touch on Genesis chapter 3 today and the story of the fall, Lord, we are all right there. We have all fallen short of your glory. Lord, for those of us who know your grace, what a true blessing it is. Lord, as the world wants to just drown things out, to numb us to truths, to realities, I pray that we could be a people that are fully alive for you. I pray that your Spirit would move among this body and that we can see lives changed, that we can see strongholds destroyed, that sins would be eradicated and forgiven because of the understanding of the cross. Lord, there is hope only in you, and I pray that that is where we firmly stand. You are our foundation. You are our strength, our help, and our shield, our refuge in times of trouble. Lord, as trouble comes, as the tempter comes, I pray that you would allow us to be a body that can come alongside of one another to help in times of need, to lift one another up in prayer and in tangible realities. And I pray that you would just give us capacity to love the way that you love each one of us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.